Well, turning your Bibles to Matthew 15, you can see in your bulletin, we're on page 821 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 15, and we will close out the chapter this morning, starting in verse 29. Matthew 15, verses 29 to 39. Matthew 15, verses 29 to 39. Listen to what the word of the Lord says. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered and said, they wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into a boat and went to the region of Magadan. Deja vu is a French phrase that we use often that literally translates already seen. It's what you say when you're recalling something as a memory that you're experiencing, to your knowledge, for the first time. I mean, how can something be a memory if I've never experienced it before? And so we label things like that déjà vu. Though the workings of déjà vu tend to be a mystery to our world, and it seems like it'll always be that way, it's not an experience that's absent for most of our lives. They suggest that 90% of people will experience déjà vu at some point in their life. My guess is, as we're reading this passage, some of you experience déjà vu. As we read about Jesus, disciples, hungry crowds, and the multiplying of bread and fish, and a miraculous feeding. Some people see a repeat story in this. They say that Matthew just dressed up the same story twice. And just to put that to rest, I want to be blunt and say, no, this is not a repeat story. There are several differences that we'll look at later, but I want to also remind you there are a lot of similarities, and that seems to be God's point. Again, we'll focus on the differences later, but I don't want you to miss the repeat lesson that the disciples are getting. Repeat lessons are necessary when you keep failing the same class. And when you become a Christian, you are in a classroom of Christ-likeness, if you will. And if you don't get the lesson, you repeat the class over and over again until one day we are graduated to glorification. And this is good because we all know that we need things repeated. For instance, I would imagine most of you with your kids don't have these kids that the first time you tell them, they listen. Things don't usually click the first time, and that's why there's the parenting mantra, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, and so on, because we know that we have to repeat things in order for it to click. Again, Jesus, being a good teacher, does this even for his own disciples, and you need to grasp how big this is. The Bible, obviously, is a book that has a beginning and an end. It's finite in its content. Now, the truths of it, the glories of it, are infinite. But the actual content in the Bible is finite. It starts somewhere and ends somewhere. There's a limited number of words that aren't changing. And so if God didn't include everything he could have in this book, then what he did include in here is particularly meaningful. And if he takes time to repeat something, we should definitely perk up. So with this being pressed on us again in the feeding, I want you to make sure that you're catching the lesson that's getting repeated here. And to do that, hold your spot in Matthew 15. Go back maybe a page in your Bible and go to Matthew 14. Look at Matthew 14, verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had what? Compassion on them and healed their sick. Go to 15:32. The passage this morning, chapter 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have what? Compassion on the crowd. So while there are differences, while there are similarities, don't get distracted from the clear thrust of these accounts. They're displaying in HD, if you will, the compassion of our Savior. The heart of the message here deals with Christ's compassion. And we dealt with this last time, but just to remind you, when the New Testament wants to talk about you knowing things, it speaks about your heart. The heart and the mind are very similar. When it wants to talk about you feeling things, it talks about your bowels. Now, we don't translate it that way, but that's what it's talking about. And so this word compassion is a word that literally would translate the yearning of the bowels. You're moved in your deepest being with these feelings. So when Jesus speaks about his compassion, he's letting us know that when he saw these crowds, whether it's chapter 14 or 15 or even earlier when it talks about his compassion, he's letting you know that what is moving him is not just some formality. He's not just saying he cares for these people. He actually feels something that drives him to act on their behalf. He's not just feeling something along. It's a deep feeling that is matched with loving actions. And this is what's so clearly put on display in both of the feedings. Again, this compassion of Christ must be seen so that we can personally embrace it, but also mirror it. Those who benefit from Christ's compassion are also called to display it in their lives. When we see the compassion of Christ, we love him even more, which that now, because we're beholding Christ, conforms us more into his image. So the compassion that we love in our Lord slowly starts to show itself in our life more and more as we see it put on display so clearly in passages just like this morning. And so you cannot afford to miss the compassion of Christ. That's why it's a repeat lesson. In Matthew 15 this morning, we have two simple points. We're going to see that the compassion of Christ both glorifies God and satisfies man. The compassion of Christ glorifies God and satisfies man. Look first at how the compassion of Christ glorifies God. Look at verse 29 again. Verse 29, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on a mountain and sat down there. If you were with us last week, you remember how Jesus left the Jewish land and he goes to Tyre and Sidon. He's there. He does some things that we talked about last week with the miracle, especially with the woman's daughter. And then he leaves and travels probably across the top of Israel and comes down. Now he's back on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, but he's still in Gentile territory. Mark lets us know that Jesus is in a place called Decapolis. And again, if you were to look back at Matthew 4, this is a place that the testimony of Jesus had already reached them. So as Jesus enters into this town, like we saw last week with Tyre and Sidon, he enters a Gentile town where his reputation precedes him, if you will. So here's Jesus now walking the streets where he had previously only been heard about. And here he is again among mostly Gentiles. And we see him go to the mountain and sit down. Look at verse 30. And great crowds come to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them. Now again, in Matthew's typical way, he summarizes some of these healings of Jesus. The odd thing is Mark is a gospel that's really quick and to the point, but he spends more time telling the stories. Matthew is longer, but he summarizes a lot more. When Mark talks about these miracles, rather than summarizing like Matthew here, this is where he tells that one story that I had to read to my boys this week just because there's certain parts that you know they're going to love. And this is where the man comes up to him and he's deaf and can't speak, and so Jesus puts his fingers in his ears and he spits on his tongue. It's like, I mean, I really do want to hear and talk, but how bad do you want it? It's an extremely odd account that I'm glad I'm not preaching today. I'll mention it to you for your reference, but it is 100% real. And that's just one of the many healings that Jesus would have done among the Gentiles here. Matthew summarizes it. The lame were brought to him. The blind were brought to him. The crippled were brought to him. The mute. And he even adds, and many others. Again, the list could keep going. And the crazy thing is, these Gentiles who were not God's people are brought to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and repeatedly they keep getting compassion. Again, these are the people who had heard of Jesus, and now they're getting to see him in action. And it's literally changing the lives of everyone that comes into contact with him. Again, you got to ask yourself, what kind of king does this? You can look through world history and ask, what kind of king not only has compassion on rebels, but also has compassion on rebels who are also the reason that his people are suffering? These Gentiles were at this time ruling over the people of God as a discipline from God on his own people. Gentiles were dominating the land. And here's Jesus showing compassion to rebels who are causing his people to suffer, if you will. Again, you can't find any kind of king like that in history. And just to add to it, I know we read things like this, and I'm afraid that we read these summaries of miracles kind of as if you just came across like last week's or last year's World Series score. And you read it, and you go, oh yeah, that did happen, didn't it? And then we just move on. I want you to understand, Jesus is in Gentile territory, and for a three-day period, thousands of people are coming to him and getting healed. Now, if you're like me, you pay attention to what goes on in the news when it comes to Christianity, and how often have we heard about these false claims of healings all around the world? I remember that joke of a revival down in Lakeland years ago with, I wouldn't even mention his name, but he claimed to be healing people, claimed to be having people raised from the dead, claimed that there was a person who got up and walked out of the hospital. You call the hospital, they've never heard of this person. And so these fake accounts, and we're used to this. We're used to people claiming this, and we just dismiss it. But here you actually have Jesus over a three-day period healing all kinds of people who are brought to him. And again, the crowds didn't miss this like we do. Look at verse 31. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Again, as if Jesus' actions weren't amazing enough, Matthew records the response of the crowds. Matthew talks about how the crowds respond with wonder and they glorify the God of Israel. You got to remember the context that we're in. Jesus has been for a couple of years now, nearly 2 years, been going over and over to his people, the Israelites, and constantly being rejected. There are a few that follow him, obviously. But overwhelmingly, he is rejected. Not only rejected, but blasphemed. They've already tried to kill him. And the religious leaders, for the most part, have said that he's in cahoots with the devil. And so here he is doing these works, saying these things among his own people, and they point to him and say he's demonic. He goes to the Gentiles, people who are not a people, people who do not belong to God. And what do? Matthew 15, 31, they glorify the God of Israel. I mean, what an incredible irony this is, that the great faith we find is among the Gentiles. The glory to the God of Israel is found among the Gentiles. Again, as you see Jesus laboring with these Gentiles in these miraculous ways, you've got to keep chapter 9 in the back of your mind. You can't forget what Jesus said. Remember when the man with the mat, he told him to get up and take his mat and walk, and the people were questioning what was going on, and Jesus says, look, so that you'll know I have the authority to do what? Forgive, fill it in, sins, take up your mat and walk. Jesus is saying, when I speak or when I act and these physical maladies are healed, they're supposed to lead you to then entrust yourself to me as the one who has authority to forgive sins. The one who can speak to the mute and they talk, the one who can speak to the deaf and they hear, is the one who bears the authority to forgive sins. And that's what it should be driving people to. So all these Gentiles are getting a clear picture, if you will, of how Jesus has power over any physical problem they're bringing to him. And so they're supposed to be led to entrust themselves to him for their spiritual problems. Again, think about the picture Matthew's painted for us. It doesn't matter what the problem is. If your husband was deaf, if your mom was blind, if your child was crippled, the solution's the same. You take them to Jesus. This is what we're seeing over and over again. No matter what the problem was, Jesus was the solution. They were supposed to come to him and entrust themselves to him. And as they did it, they should have learned to trust him with more than just their bodies. Because as we know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses what? His soul. And we could add Matthew 15. What does it profit a sinner if he gains full use of his body and yet dies in his sins? So here's the compassionate Christ loving these people and pointing them to himself, which is for their good and for God's glory. And what was their response? They came to Jesus and they glorified the God of Israel. Christ's compassion led to God's glory, being loved and praised unexpectedly among the Gentiles. And again, when we see this, we can't help but impress on ourselves the same lesson for ourselves. What is your problem? What is your need? Again, we'll cover this again later, but it doesn't matter what you're lacking, what it is you need. If it's a real need, you deal with it the same way they dealt with it in Matthew 15. You come to Jesus. Again, in Christ, all of our problems, both physical and spiritual, are perfectly dealt with. Now, not always the way that we would deal with them, but they are perfectly and infinitely wise in the way that he deals with them. Not only does coming to Jesus, not only does that take away your sin, not only does that give you the righteousness you need to enter his kingdom, but it also begins to sanctify you from the inside out, from the heart out, from the roots up, if we stick with that analogy. And eventually, this will culminate in the glorification of all the people who come to Christ. But don't shortchange this. God does not make a new creation in the future to be a temptation to you. It's there to enjoy and be for our good. And so as he renews his people from the inside out, he also renews their bodies, and he also renews this earth. Again, it happens differently than we think sometimes. There are people who love the Lord who will die with physical maladies. But the guarantee we have is that when they enter the kingdom, when they enter into the earth that he recreates, they will have a glorified body, not just a glorified spirit. In Christ, God restores the whole human. And so again, we'll say with Matthew 15 here, what is the problem that you're facing? If it's physical, Jesus is the answer. If it's spiritual, Jesus is the answer. And so we come to him and entrust ourselves to him to handle it in the wisest way possible. And this, as we've seen, leads to glory for God, because only God can do things like this. Our problem is primarily with God. All of our physical suffering, all of our physical pain, if you will, everything wrong with this earth is rooted in a spiritual problem. And because Jesus secures that problem, because he takes care of that, like Pastor Dave was reading earlier, we have the guarantee that our physical problems will be fixed eventually as well. Again, it may not be in this life. It often isn't, but it is guaranteed to come. When we emphasize one to the detriment of the other, we shortchange what Christ has come to do. Again, the compassion of Christ is seen in how he is healing sinners and how that brings glory to God. So first, the compassion of Christ glorifies God, but secondly, this is where we'll spend most of our time. In chapter 15, you see the compassion of Christ also satisfies man. And again, we often have this dichotomy in our head. What's good for God's glory, I just need to grit my teeth and be good with it because it's not going to make me happy. I've said this before, and especially kind of the way I grew up, we had in our minds that you can either be holy or happy. And if you want to be happy, that's fine. Just don't do that in the church. Don't do that in spiritual life. Just go pursue happiness somewhere else. We're here to be holy. Again, that is an unfortunate dichotomy. What that reveals is that we're sinners, and there are things that make us happy that don't make us holy. But when we're changed, when we get a new heart, we start to learn how real happiness is found in real holiness. And as believers, we recognize there are leftover parts of us that do get happy when we're not being made holy. And those are the parts that we long for Christ to finish, the parts that we long for Christ to change, so that in our glorification, everything that we ever desire to make us happy will also be exactly what glorifies God. Now, before we get into the rest of Matthew 15, I want to defend a little bit of what I've been assuming here. We've been saying this whole time that this is a second feeding. And while I expect most of you, you read your Bible and you see that there's two feedings and you go, yeah, there's two feedings. It feels like a lot of times when you're correcting misunderstandings, you're just correcting scholars who say, well, here's a different way to take it. Normal people in the pews, you have the advantage because you just read the Bible for what it's worth, and I love that about it. But there are people who love to attack the Gospels on points like this, and they like to say, well, this isn't a real second feeding. This is Matthew making this up. So just to help you out, first of all, notice The first feeding was in Bethesda. This second feeding, according to Mark 7, is in a city or an area known as Decapolis. The first feeding was primarily to Jews. This one is primarily to who? Gentiles. Also, the first feeding dealt with 5,000 men plus women and children. This one deals with how many men? 4,000, which is different than 5,000 if you're keeping track. Also, if you'll recall, the first feeding was to a crowd that had been with Jesus less than one day. The disciples and Jesus come over to the other side, and when they get there, the crowd beat them there. And so he gets out, and he starts ministering to them, and he feeds them at the end of that day, and then they leave. They were with him less than one day. This crowd, according to Matthew 15, had been with him 3 days. Also, the first feeding involved 5 loaves and 2 fish. This one involves 7 loaves and several small fish. The first feeding, lastly, ended with 12 basketfuls. This one ends with 7. And so again, it couldn't be clearer, if you will, but just to make it a little clearer, turn to Matthew 16. Turn to Matthew 16 and look at this, Jesus' own words. Verse 9, do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Verse 10, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Jesus could not be more clear. He explicitly shows you that there are 2 feedings. Now, again, get back to Matthew 15, and we've got to do a little bit of work to figure out why would there be 2 feedings. Look at chapter 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And so here's Jesus, as we said earlier in the message, emphasizing his compassion, and he's clearly saying, I have compassion on this crowd, and I'm acting on it. I want to feed them. Again, don't forget, this crowd was the one that's been forming over 3 days for Jesus to heal them. So here you have Jesus, the one that fasted for 40 days, having compassion on people because they couldn't make it 3 days without food. Again, a crowd developed, and they'd been with Jesus for 3 days, and it seems like the people that were coming to Jesus were coming, and they made the journey out, but it seems like they were all hanging out longer than expected, because you would have made right provisions for this trip, but it seems like they get there, and they just stay. They won't leave him alone. Again, this is what it looks like to be captivated by Christ. You don't want to leave. These people come to Jesus, and they're so captivated, they outstay their food, if you will. So Jesus is worried that, look, if we send them away now, they're probably going to faint on the way. The literal rendering of that word is to be loosened, and you think of a bow, and if you were to cut that string and loosen it, it would just fall limp. That's the idea here. Jesus is saying, look, if they go home without being properly fed, they'll just go limp in the wilderness, and this will not be for their good. So I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't ridicule this group for not preparing the right way. He doesn't say, you guys couldn't even make it 3 days. I made it 40 days. He doesn't do that. He has compassion on them. He knows that they are in need. And no matter the reason they're in need, they're in need. So Jesus helps them. And while I do want to always emphasize that we cannot neglect the spiritual things that Jesus did, don't miss the physical things he did as well. Jesus is worried about people not fainting and making sure they eat enough. What could be more basic than this? Jesus wants to feed them. He's been healing them, and now he wants to feed them. Jesus is not going around only dealing with spiritual things. Ultimately, yes, only no. Jesus is our Savior. And though he saves us by handling our spiritual problems, he, again, as I said earlier, ultimately deals with spiritual and physical problems. Jesus will take care and satisfy every single need we have. And proof of that is something that we've already talked about before. The disciples' prayer back in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father in heaven, holy or hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day what? Our daily bread. Jesus wants you to pray about food. And then right next to that, he says, forgive us our sins or our debts. You see it coupled there in the disciples' prayer. Jesus tells his disciples, pray about food and forgiveness. Don't split those things up. Again, Jesus is a perfect Savior. He came to save And when he does that, he satisfies all of man's needs, both physical and spiritual. Again, when Jesus cares about you, he cares about all of you. And I know we hear that in a numerical way, like every person. I'm emphasizing all of you, meaning all of you, the whole person. So after explicitly stating why Jesus wants to do this, look at verse 33. And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" Now, obviously, this kind of response raises all kinds of questions. It would seem like you would know the answer, right? Again, reading this to the boys earlier this week, I said, you know, and they're in the wilderness and you don't have anywhere to get food. And one of them pipes up and says, "Yes, you do. Jesus is right there." It's like, okay, stop cheating, right? And I know that we read this and we go, how can the disciples be this dense? We've been saying this is a second feeding. And if it's a second feeding, that implies there was a what? Thank you. A first, you remember. Why didn't they remember? And again, if we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt, I want to show them a little bit more kindness. They were the ones who served the food, if you'll remember. I don't doubt for a second they remembered what Jesus did. But again, in my opinion, and I say my opinion because it's not explicitly stated, it seems like they thought this way because this is just a normal way to think. You don't go through your life just expecting miracle after miracle. You go through life making plans, and you should. And if God wants to interrupt that with a miracle, great. But the disciples had, since the first feeding, had many meals that were just normally provided meals. Why would they presume on God's grace that, hey, you fed them before, feed them again? Again, imagine if one of your friends came up to you and said, hey, my friend just had a child that was deaf and blind. And you go, oh, no worries. God will take care of them. He's done it before. I mean, maybe. Maybe it will. So I want to show a little bit more kindness to the disciples. Like us, they do miss lessons from time to time. And they did miss the lesson of the first one. Don't get me wrong. But like us, they also lived a very normal life where they walked around and made plans and thought about where to get food from. And on top of this, the crowds that received food last time, we'll look at this in a minute, they actually were rebuked by Jesus later for wanting more signs. And so it could be the disciples are saying, well, we're not going to do that. We saw how that turned out for them. But what is clear is when Jesus says, I want to feed these crowds, the disciples quickly admit, look, we do not have the resources for this. Which is great news, because when the situation is more impossible, God gets more of the glory. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. Verse 39, and after sending away the crowds, he got in the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And so now, in order for us to grasp the weight, if you will, of this second feeding, I do want to address a few things that I didn't talk about in the first feeding. In the Lord's providence, you know, we come to this passage, and I was able to think through, okay, we had a very clear focus last time, right? We talked about what Christian ministry is about last time, and that was the clear lesson. But that story didn't stop where Matthew stopped it. John continues it. Turn to John 6. Turn to John 6, and I want you to see how this crowd that got fed, how it ended, and what Jesus is most likely pointing at again in Matthew 15. John 6. Again, to set the scene for you, after Jesus fed the 5,000 last time, they wanted to make him king because they loved what he was doing, not who he was. And Jesus dismissed the disciples into the boat. They take off. He dismisses the crowds. He goes up on the mountain. And after praying somewhat 8-9 hours, we talked about, Jesus walks on the stormy sea where the disciples should have made this trip in an extremely easy way. And yet they've been paddling for 9 hours and hadn't even made it halfway, if you will. And so Jesus walks on the water. Peter steps out, walks a little bit, starts to drown. He picks him up. They get in the boat. They get to the other side. And then look at this in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So here you find the crowd that was just fed, the 5,000 previously. They find that Jesus is gone, the disciples are gone, and they chase off after him to Capernaum. Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me," which, again, let's just pause. If you hear someone's looking for Jesus, usually that's great. We want people to do that, but notice the motivation matters. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So Jesus explicitly tells them, you are wrongly motivated in why you're following me. You like that I filled your belly. So Jesus, again, making this click a little bit more for them, hopefully. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So Jesus is clearly saying, look, I provided the bread for you to take care of your needs, to point you to the one that comes from heaven to take care of your needs. Again, Jesus is saying, I provided you and I cared for you physically to point you to entrust yourself to me spiritually. And God has spoken in me, meaning Jesus. And if you're going to trust God, you're going to trust me. And so we see that the bread actually met a real need. Those people actually were in need of food, but it met a real need in order to point them to a deeper need, if you will, a spiritual need. And so Jesus, again, talks about this. Verse 30, look, "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" I mean, ladies and gentlemen, how dense can you be? The day before, Jesus fed them miraculously with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And we talked about the loaves are like little hamburger buns, right? I mean, 5 of those fed thousands and thousands of people. And they say, well, if you want us to believe in you, you got to do a sign. This is dense. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." I mean, again, it's just not clicking. It is bouncing right off their forehead. You know how you chewed that bread and it satisfied your hunger? Well, that chewing is a metaphor Jesus twists for believing. You chew the physical bread to take care of physical needs. You chew or believe in the spiritual bread from heaven, Jesus, to take care of your spiritual needs. This is what Jesus makes even more explicit in verse 35. Look at it. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Notice, to eat the bread is the same as coming to Jesus, is the same as believing in Jesus. These are all just different ways of saying the same thing. And so Jesus keeps pointing them to himself, saying, look, I gave you the bread to point to the bread of life. And so, yes, he fed them because he cared for them, and he fed them because they were hungry, but he also fed them to point them to him as the bread of life. And he tells them that he satisfied their physical need with physical bread, and now he's teaching that I'm the bread from heaven. Eat me or believe in me, and you'll be saved. Look at verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they" what? Look at it, verse 49. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they" what? "They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus is telling these people, come to me. Eat me, if you will. Believe in me. And he'll go on to explain in John 6, a phrase that's been much maligned. to eat my flesh and drink my blood has nothing to do with communion. It has to do with Jesus pointing out another illustration of believe in me. So Jesus is saying, take the physical bread that I gave you and learn from that to entrust yourself to me with all of your needs. Because if all they were worried about was physical bread, then they're going to die without having their real needs met. And that is what consumes them. Their fathers ate the bread in the wilderness and they died. Jesus is saying, look, if you eat this bread, you'll never die. Again, but Jesus offers himself as the bread of life. And if you eat this bread, you're not going to die. He continues, verse 60. Look how they respond, actually. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So these thousands of people, they got fed by Jesus in the wilderness. Just a day later, walk away from him because his teaching's hard. They missed the point. So you can go back to Matthew 15 and carry a lot of this with you as you go back. Here's Jesus once again, miraculously feeding people with actual bread and actually taking care of hunger. And he's doing it again because he cares about them. But as I said, he cares about all of them, not numerically in this emphasis, but holistically. Jesus is providing for them with physical bread because he cares for them, and he's doing it to point them to the bread of heaven himself. So eat this. Yes, be satisfied. Don't faint, please. But understand who's given it to you. It's the bread from heaven. They must not be like the John 6 crowd that was so stuck on the physical side of things that they walked away from the bread of life, not being satisfied. They must come to Jesus for a complete provision. You've come to him for physical healing. You've come to him and he's given you physical bread. And trust your spirits to him as well. And this is the same lesson we need repeated, because sometimes we're slow and we need repetition. Because sometimes we're slow and we need repetition. And sometimes we're slow and we need what? Repetition, yes. The disciples then and now need to be regularly reminded of Christ's compassion and providing everything we need for everyone who comes to him. This is why Paul in Philippians says, look, to write the same thing to you is no trouble. This is why Peter says, I'm going to remind you of these basic foundational things, if you will. Again, Jesus came to provide, and he came to provide for all of us, meaning our total needs. He even came to do this for Gentiles, as we see in Matthew 15. And this was just unheard of at this time. I mentioned a little bit about it, but the Jews would have had just a national hatred for these Gentiles, especially at this time where they're suffering under Gentile rule. God's people want to be in God's land and thrive. They want to be the beachhead of blessing, if you will, over the whole earth, and they are not doing that. And so Jesus comes, a Jewish Messiah, and what's he do? He shows compassion to his enemies. Again, Jesus shows that he cares for even the enemies. He even uses the word compassion. As I said earlier, it's not just something he's doing to keep a good reputation. He actually feels on their behalf. He actually walks in their shoes, if you will. He's moved from his bowels, as we talked about earlier. And this is revolutionary at the time. And look at verse 37. And Jesus is overwhelmingly providing for the Gentiles, which becomes so clear in verse 37. And they all ate and were satisfied. Number one, if you had 7 loaves and a few fish, a few small fish, just everyone eating would be a miracle. But secondly, having everyone eat and being satisfied, I mean, think of how intense this is, but it doesn't stop there. It says that there were 7 baskets left over. Now, I know in English we read, you know, last time we had 12 baskets, this time we got 7 baskets, but it's actually 2 different words. And the word that's used here for baskets, the first one, the 12, were a lot smaller baskets. But the one that's used here, you can think of like a hamper, if you will. This is the same word that Paul was lowered in a basket, right? He didn't, you know, the offering basket goes by. He wasn't in that, I promise. Right? I mean, he was in something that held him. So it holds a grown man. And here's Jesus providing for Gentiles, not just enough to satisfy them, but enough to have seven monstrous baskets overflowing. So again, Jesus provides, and he provides abundantly. And here's the great thing. Psalm 23, he makes my cup runneth over, is the way that most of us remember that. Jesus is able to provide and make your cup roll over the sides, and not one drop is missing from him. He never runs out. He never exhausts. Again, this is so encouraging to think about when you need more grace, when you need more mercy, when you need more forgiveness, we sometimes think we're just exhausting him. This is why we're reminded regularly throughout Scripture that God's mercies are new every morning. I mean, imagine if you just kept spending from your bank account and just never went down. I mean, you'd wonder what kind of candid camera show you're on, what kind of joke this is, because normally when you take, you lose over here. But again, from Jesus, we keep needing after needing after needing, and Jesus keeps providing more than we need, and he never loses one drop from his cup, if you will. And so as we've seen this morning, you can't neglect one side of Jesus providing for the other side of Jesus, if you will. It doesn't matter what your need is, physical or spiritual, Christ's compassion drives him to satisfy all of man's needs. Again, we can't emphasize one at the expense of the other. You can't watch Jesus live his life in the Gospels and say, yeah, he only cared about spiritual things. You can't separate the two like that. Jesus is walking around healing people, helping people, comforting people. And yet you can't get imbalanced the other way too. There's so many people who think, well, if we want to be like Jesus, we should take care of people's needs. Again, you can't be imbalanced that way because Jesus is clearly teaching people about their spiritual side. Look, I can raise you from the dead, but you're going to die again. I can heal your arm, but you might break your leg later. I can help you here, but you may lose your speech later. Again, these miracles weren't the end all of what he was doing. He was coming to help the whole of a sinner. Again, we are sinners, and because we suffer physically and we suffer spiritually. So I'll repeat what I said earlier. No matter what the problem is, the answer is found in coming to Jesus. Just think through yourself for a second. Do you have untold sorrows or sorrow that you just long for God to turn into gladness? Again, the answer is come to Jesus. Some of you live with physical pain and physical problems that you think this is just never going to go away. Maybe you live longing for the renewed earth and a glorified body. Again, that's promised to everyone who comes to Jesus. Others of you, you focus well on how unimaginable your sins are, but instead of coming to Christ with it, it just crushes you with guilt and shame. Again, you live life pressed down under the weight of your own sin. And you wonder from time to time, does God really want me to come? Again, this is what Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. The answer, no matter the problem, physical or spiritual, big or small, is come to Jesus. Christ is our only hope for the whole salvation that we long for. Again, Jesus guarantees this kind of help for everyone who trusts in him, everyone who comes to him, everyone who eats his flesh, everyone who believes in him, everyone who drinks his blood, however you want to phrase it. Everyone who comes to him will be forgiven of their sins. They'll be gifted with righteousness that they need to enter his kingdom. But again, don't shortchange it. Having become part of the people of God by faith alone, you are guaranteed to receive a resurrection body and be brought back on a renewed earth that Jesus will do himself. So again, it's through Jesus that every single problem that we have is taken care of in the best way possible. So I'll repeat what I've said so often today. What is your problem? Come to Jesus. He is our only hope for every need we have. Let's go to him now and pray about these things.